This is our second message in Romans. I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verse 9 to 24. Just follow along. I'm going to be actually reading out of the NIV today. I think it reads a little bit more smoothly. There are some pretty hard words in the King James, so just read along with me. Here's what it says. Starting in verse 9, "What shall we conclude then? Are we better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have turned together and become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Father, I pray that we would be changed today as we understand what these words mean, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review, if you weren't here last week, as we looked at the subject matter, we said that don't be fearful of words like doctrine and theology and put them on the shelf in some seminary. And I want to prove to you the value of it, so I took you through Romans chapter 1. Here's what we found out in Romans chapter 1. We found that in Romans chapter 1, Paul is developing an argument. He presents the gospel in verse 16. He says, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And then he goes on, he starts talking about why people don't want to believe the gospel. They're afraid that God's going to change their lives, and because of their unrighteousness, they take the truth of that gospel and they push it away. They suppress it, is the way it's written, all right? Read a little bit further, and it says, "But they really already knew about God, and here's how they knew. Through natural revelation. They know all kinds of things about God through nature. So no one can stand before God with an excuse and say, we didn't know. But those very pagans," and we use that word not in the intellectual sense, but in the religious sense, and the fact that they don't believe what we believe, they are outside that camp, they are unbelievers, but these are proud intellectual pagans, professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. Then it goes on, it starts talking about the different sins that they're involved in. And then it says they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a depraved or reprobate mind, a mind that doesn't measure up to a standard. And then Paul lists a whole bunch of sins. And the final sin is when people who do these evil things approve of others who do them. That's when a nation, culture, society is in real trouble. So we move from there, and then in chapter 2, which we won't spend any time in, but I'll tell you roughly what it's talking about. We move in chapter 2. Now we get to the moralist unbeliever. And it says, "Are you judging those that I just mentioned? Are you saying you don't do those things? Sure you do. And anyone who judges does the same thing." And then he slides over and he starts talking to the Jew. And he says to the Jew, to the religious person, he says, "Oh, you think you're better because you have the law. Do you keep the law? No, you don't keep the law. No one keeps the law." And then you get to chapter 3, and he brings the whole world into a courtroom. He drops the gavel and he says, "Every mouth will be stopped and the entire world is held guilty and accountable to God." Now we're going to see something very freeing because we're going to get released from this dark side as he's starting out. But he has to bring everybody into this courtroom. And again, I want to kind of sense that we're in a big courtroom and the entire world is in here with us. Now let me tell you why we can't make this courtroom analogous to a courtroom in this world. We'll see that there's a little bit of a difference here, but there's some things that are fairly consistent. So we've seen the proud Gentile who's intellectually proud. We've seen the proud moralist. We've seen the proud religious person. And he says everybody is guilty and is brought into this courtroom, all right? And the judge is sitting at his bench, and the courtroom becomes silent. And the people in the courtroom are waiting for someone to come in and plead their case. But no one comes in. No one shows up. It's very silent. And sometimes we think in terms of a human courtroom. And we think of an attorney, a lawyer coming in and pleading our case. The problem with this courtroom is the lawyer that comes in to plead our case is also guilty. So he can't plead our case. As a matter of fact, on a number of occasions throughout the years that I've been a pastor, I can't be called into a courtroom and divulge things in private in a counseling situation, but I can be called in to be a character reference, to testify that somebody's in good standing, that type of thing. And I've had to do that a few times. And one of the most difficult ones I had, we'll call this fellow Tom. He is doing very well now. He lives further west, and he's going to a church out. He was visiting here a few weeks ago. It's good to see him. He's just doing great. But a number of years ago, Tom was up for his third charge on drugs, all right? I don't have time to get into all the details, but I had to go to the courthouse, and I sat there and waited for his case to come up, and I saw the judge throwing people into jail right and left for crimes that I thought were considerably less than his, and I thought, he's in real trouble. And this is his third time, and his attorney came in and pled his case. The judge, and I had found out later from those that know this judge, say, this is a very tough guy. He really enjoys intimidating you. And he has these little half glasses, and he puts them on, and he starts them all the way up near his eyes, and he sits straight up. And as he's talking to you, looking over your case, he starts sliding down in his seat, and he starts moving his glasses forward. And the more his glasses move forward, the more he slides down. Pretty soon they're in the very tip of his nose, and he's sort of looking at you and looking at your case. And in this case, he was saying, Tom, looks like you like my courtroom. You really like me. Looks like we're going to become real good friends. And I'm watching Tom sweat bullets in this situation. The interesting thing was the judge let him off. And I knew in advance he would because I knew of a certain situation, but he let him off. And he's been fine since, all right? He's been great. That was a number of years ago. But you see, in that case, he had a lawyer that was pleading his case. There's no one pleading the case here. The whole world stands guilty before God. There is no attorney. There's no one standing on our side. And our tendency in a courtroom setting is to look around and go, I bet he's going to nail that guy. He's done this, and I've only done this. And look at that guy over there. Oh, he's going to get it. They'll probably let me off. Because we make comparisons on our human goodness. That's kind of how we think things through. Or whether we've done as many bad things as somebody else has. But you'll notice the comparison here isn't sin for sin. For all have sinned. Everyone, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that doeth good. All have sinned. So we're all in the same boat. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's your standard. There's your comparison. The glory of God deals with the weightiness of God, the essence of who God is. It would entail His holiness, everything about Him, His otherness, His difference from us, the fact that He is perfect. All right? That's the comparison in this courtroom. Not the comparison in a human courtroom where you know the judge has got a certain bias. He may have had a good day, he might let you off, or maybe he's had a bad day and he won't. That's not God. It's a perfect courtroom, and everybody is found guilty. Now, when you're reading these first three chapters of Romans, it's very painful. We've read a list of sins, we've seen our guilt, and so on. Then we get to two of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. Verse 21, but now. Everything in the book of Romans changes. You can now loosen your collar a little bit and you can start breathing again. All right? But now. What? But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testifies of this. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It says, for there is no difference. And then it goes on in verse 24, it says, and are justified freely by His grace. Now, here's where the theology comes in. And I'm going to talk about two words, two very important words, that I suspect most of you, when you read them, you probably understand one far more than you understand the other. And maybe you just sort of run by the other one. The first one is one we use all the time, and we all have a pretty good grasp of it, but it's still a term, a theological term. And that's the term forgiveness, all right? Forgiveness. It's a big term. We use it often. We talk about forgiving people, forgiving one another. Now, I want you to picture a coin, and on one side of the coin is forgiveness. The other side of the coin is justification. There's the word that if I were to ask you right now to take out a sheet of paper and tell me what it means, some of you might be in a little trouble, all right? We're going to talk about both these words, and I want you to see this as a coin, because if you have just one without the other, you can't possibly get into heaven, all right? You have to have the whole coin, and they're different. They're interlocked to some degree, but they are different, okay? This is forgiveness, all right? Forgiveness, in its truest sense, is that I've been found guilty, all right? I've gone into the court, I've been found guilty, but the crime is not going to be counted. Tom, guilty as charged, drugs, but forgiven by the judge, okay? That's forgiveness. You slander my name, and you come to me and you say, Mike, I've slandered your name, would you please forgive me? And I say, I forgive you. And you walk away and you feel better. You feel pretty good. But then it comes back up in your mind again and you start feeling bad. Man, I ruined his name. And you come back to me and you say, I say, everything's fine. We're fine. There's no barrier. There's no wall. You're forgiven. It's done with. It's forgotten. Let's move on. You feel a little bit better. And after a while, you start kind of getting it. You don't quite feel the guilt, but it's still rolling around. Because that's just one side of the coin in a human realm, all right? That's forgiveness, but that won't get you into heaven. It's necessary, but it's just part of the coin. When it says being justified freely, here's the word justify or justification. It means to be declared righteous. And here's how it's different from forgiveness. Forgiveness is you've been called into the courtroom, the gavel drops, you've been found guilty, but the crime is not going to be counted. They've forgiven you of the crime, and you can go on, you can go out the door, you can live your life, you're fine. You don't have any penalty to pay. Justification is being tried and not found guilty. You're never on any drugs, what are you talking about? You've been declared righteous. Not made righteous. That's a process. Declared righteous. It's a judicial statement where the judge says, you're righteous. You're forgiven and the crime is not going to be held to your account and you haven't even been found guilty. Let's put it in a couple of illustrations, a couple of human illustrations. You want to buy a house and you go to your realtor, you go to the people that are selling their home and you have a bank that you've been working with. And this is a really wonderful bank, great bank. As a matter of fact, you've had 3 overdrafts recently. You've bounced some checks. And this bank, not only are they not going to charge you, they're going to forgive you of the charge. Forget the $50 you owe us for the overdrafts. You're forgiven. So you go to your realtor, you go to the person you want to buy the house from, and they say, how much money can you put down on this house? You're going to need 10% down or 20 or whatever. And you say, well, I don't have any money to put down, but let me tell you about my bank. They've forgiven me of 3 overdrafts. And the realtor says, well, that's great that you've been forgiven, but where's the money to be put down? The forgiveness of the overdraft is forgiveness. Justification is when the bank says, you don't even have any overdrafts, and you're a millionaire. That's what it means. We're declaring you a millionaire. You want to buy the house? You can pay for it in cash. Well, maybe not around here, but at any rate, you can get a garage. Right? So you've got the money. You got the whole deal here, all right? So not only do you not owe anything, that's the forgiveness part, you've been declared a millionaire. Do you see the difference? Let me give you another one. This one fits real well with me. Let's say you're in school and you're not doing too well and you get an F, all right? And the teacher comes by and says, I'm going to forgive, the worst grade. We're going to drop the worst grade. For me, it would have been dropping everything all the way through school. But at any rate, so you're going to drop the worst grade. So the teacher says, I forgive you for getting an F. You can take another test and kind of fix this thing up. That's the forgiveness side. Found guilty, didn't pass, but the crime of not doing well on the test is not going to be held to my account. Justification is when the teacher comes by and says, no F, A. Everything on this paper is declared right. 100%. So you're trying to get into Duke or Harvard where they require straight A's. And you tell the registrar, guess what? I had a number of F's, but my teacher forgave me of all those F's. You think they're going to let you in? They're going to go, that's great that you were forgiven. Where are the A's? We require straight A's here. Well, I don't have any of those, but I sure was forgiven. That won't get you in. Your transcript's got to say straight A's. The justification part comes along and says, not only did you not get an F, you got 100. Send that to Duke. Straight A's across the board all the way through from the day you entered school to the day you left. By the way, if you find a bank in a school like that, let me know, all right? That's what it means. Can you see now the difference between those two? But now, not only have you been forgiven, you're wealthy and you got straight A's. And that's Paul's argument all the way through. And he has to keep reminding us over and over and over and over again of our transcript. Now, if I happen to bump in to any of you someplace, I am going to ask you, can you tell me the definition of justification? And if you can't say, I've been declared righteous, I'm going to give you an F and not forgive you. So make sure you understand, when you walk out of here, justification, declared righteous, perfect, straight A's, $1 million in the bank, done deal, all right? That's a judicial statement. Now, here's what some people have asked me after the other services. They've come and said, wait a minute, I thought the Bible said that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. Isn't it like he's still working on me? Or aren't we being conformed to the image of Christ? Sure we are. We're going to stumble and fall. We don't. I look complete. I should. I guess I do. Most of us don't, all right? But we don't look complete. I don't look like Christ. You don't look like Christ. That is a process. That's sanctification. But when God looks at me, judicially, when he looks at me as far as now being a believer in Christ on my way to heaven, he says, Mike, you got straight A's. You got $1 million in the bank. Everything's done. It's complete. There's nothing else you can add to that. Now, here's the danger. And this is important. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And as you're turning to Galatians, I want to walk you through a little something. And it's the four stages that I've mentioned in the past, and I'm absolutely convinced that in our shattered image due to the fall, being made in the image and likeness of God, and theologians often say when you're made in the image and likeness of God, when the fall took place, when Adam and Eve sinned, that image was shattered. Not totally destroyed, but seriously damaged and broken, all right? And we find that there are four stages, which I've mentioned. You ought to have these just locked away in your mind. The Bible gives the whole complete story from time and eternity past to the future. And that is, stage one, creation. Perfect setup. Stage two, the fall. Man sins. Stage three, God comes after him to redeem him, to purchase him out from under that fall. Stage four, restoration. He's going to restore everything to absolute perfection. All right, those are the four stages. In man's brokenness, in his shatteredness, I am absolutely convinced that every person, whether they know Christ or not, will always try to make all four of these stages be a part of his life, whether he even believes in God or not. You see it played out every day. Boy meets girl. Creation of a wonderful relationship. They have a falling out. They fall away. He comes after to redeem the relationship, and they live happily ever after. It's restored. Isn't that how everything is in life? It's that way in business. Hey, we got a product, creation. Got some glitches here, kind of a mess. Let's see if we can fix it. And then eventually it'll all be restored and we'll live happily ever after. In our fallenness, we tend to play out subliminally these four stages. And what happens is we start finding our security and our dependence and everything on all these other things in life. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has deceived you, bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? It's a rhetorical question, meaning, of course not. You didn't get the Spirit by keeping the law. You didn't do that. Or by believing what you heard, by believing the gospel. Which one was it? Of course, by believing the gospel. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, that's how your Christian life started, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so many things if, in fact, you have done that? All right? New courtroom. New situation. Paul rounds the believers up into a courtroom, not to talk about whether they're not guilty before God, but to drop the gavel and to pronounce them guilty for not believing that they have been forgiven and justified. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Reston Bible Church people. Oh, foolish people, do you think that the Christian life is you doing something to get right with God? Don't you know you've been forgiven and declared righteous? Should we do good things? Absolutely. But what's the motive? The motive is, I'm declared righteous in God. I'll live like it. That's what he's called me to. I'm empowered to do that. These people are trying to either earn favor to get right with God to get to heaven, because they've forgotten what the power of the gospel is, or they're somehow trying to get right with God in some other way because they don't understand what forgiveness means. And so Paul has to go through it again. He does it in Romans, he mentions it in Corinthians, he does it in Galatians and Ephesians. He's constantly bringing up this subject matter of this issue because he knows that the nature of all of us is by default to fall back into the old way of thinking and forgetting who we are in Christ. But now, Jesus Christ has forgiven you, declared you righteous, set you free. And then he's going to go on in Romans and he's going to start talking about the grace of God in chapter 5. He's going to start talking about who we are in Christ in chapter 6. He's going to start talking about the law and the battle that Paul had in chapter 7. He's going to talk about the victorious life in chapter 8. It's incredible the way he develops this thing. But he has to keep hammering it because he knows that the nature of us, even though we're believers, our fallen fleshly nature tends to fall back to, I'm just this terrible person with this law hanging over my head, rather than, I'm declared righteous. I've been forgiven. I do things wrong, and when I do, I call upon God. He forgives me and cleanses me of all sin. My fellowship is immediately restored, and I keep on moving. That's what you see. That's the message. Now, I'm going to prove, I believe today, that all of us, me included, do not really get this message. We don't really get it. Because if we did, we would believe the words in Colossians where Paul says, you are complete in Christ. The word in the Greek for complete means complete. It means complete. It means it's all done. There's nothing fancy about it. It means you are complete in Christ. But we find our significance in money because we don't think we're complete. In achievement, success, looks, clothing, others' approval, you name it, we're after it. Because the world tells us that, and again, by default, we go right back to thinking that's where our significance is. Nothing wrong with being successful, nothing wrong with dressing well, nothing wrong with being stylish. But when that becomes your central focus and your God, then you do not believe that you've been declared righteous. You do not see yourself as complete in Him. That's why you don't see Paul writing anything about being fashionable and being up, keeping up with the Joneses and how much money you make and whether you're going to be successful here. He could care less about that. Why? Because he says, life is so short. He understood it was a vapor. Man, we're moving this a moment. Don't get consumed with those things. Any man that wars does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. That's why Paul went through all that he went through, because he really, really, really believed what he's written here. This wasn't just information. He knew he was forgiven. He knew he was declared righteous. And that's why he says, it's my passionate desire that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. My life is not going to be conformed to anything else. Now let me show you something else that we do. Try to picture a beautiful vase, a crystal vase that has been dropped. Somebody dropped it. Maybe you owned it and it was in the family for years. And it was just beautifully put together, seamless, and it's been shattered. And somebody says, wait a minute, don't touch anything. I'll sweep all this up. And I have a craftsman who knows all about crystal. He can put this thing together like it was new. And sure enough, they take it to the craftsman, and he puts this thing back. And from a distance, you can see this thing looks like it's in its original, you know, state. But you get up real close, you hold up to the light, and you can see the fissures and the cracks, and you can see where the glue has been. I can't tell you how many people think that the Christian life is God putting us back together again. Sort of a Humpty Dumpty theology, all right? We're all being put together again. No. 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 God declares that the vase never dropped. He declares the vase never was shattered. But you see, we want to put our lives back together again because we say, if I can make this much money, there's one piece, and I'll glue it in here because my life is a mess. Oh, here's another piece. If I get to be the head of this, or if I can just get that girlfriend, or whatever it is, and we keep trying to put this whole thing together. And once you've put it together, it looks like you put it together. All right? It doesn't look like Christ. It's still damaged. It's just a mess. All right? I don't mind the term, and I understand we use this term. He or she is a self-made person, a self-made man. We've often heard that. We've heard of people that have come to this country with 4 cents in their pockets, and then they became a millionaire or a billionaire. I'm a self-made man. Now, I don't think I would suggest saying this to the person, but in your mind, you should be thinking, let's see, you're a self-made man. You know, I've always wanted to know what the product of unskilled labor looks like, and now I can see, because that's exactly what it is. I don't care how much that person has put themselves back together. I don't care how hard they've worked. I don't care what they've succeeded. All they've done is rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. The ladder's leaning up against the wrong wall. All they've done is put a bunch of stuff together, and they're still the person they've always been, with a shattered heart, destruction, misery inside, all the sin, everything, until they've been in that courtroom and they call upon Christ, because there's nobody else is their advocate. And the gavel drops and says, guilty, but we're not going to hold it to your account. Not guilty, and going to declare you righteous. Got to have them both. Got to have the forgiveness and the declared righteousness. That makes the complete coin, and that's what makes it valuable. The transcript's gone ahead. You can purchase that house in heaven because God purchased it for you. You can enter because the transcript says perfect straight A's. Can you see it? But see, we keep trying to find other things that we think will be so fulfilling in life, and that's the proof that we really don't believe this. We don't really believe it. Paul really believed it. And people are always trying to put themselves back together. Your spouse can't put it back together. Your children, your business, your money, your success, every single person and place and thing in this life will fail you somewhere along the line, and you will fail others somewhere along the line. So if your significance is in failure, and you're trying to put it together, that's what it's going to look like. And Paul is saying, but now, you've been forgiven. The crime's not going to be held to your account. Not only that, it's even though you robbed a bank. It's not as though you're on drugs. It was like you're handing out health food. Everything has changed. You're not only in debt, you're a millionaire. You didn't get an F, you got straight A's. They both have to be there. And when you start really letting this sink in, this becomes part of your whole life, it's going to change. You'll find that this is the significance I mentioned last week. This one thing, so many people in Scripture, this one thing I do. You know, if you're wondering how God can do that legally, how does God justify me? You see, the very law that condemned me, that when I came into the courtroom said, you didn't keep this. The judge says, you didn't keep that. Oh, you pagan that says there was no God, and you knew morally in your heart that you didn't even keep up, you didn't even live up to your own standard. Oh, you religious person that looks down on other people, have you kept the law? Oh, you religious person, you moralist, you professing yourselves to be wise, have you done these things? No, you haven't. But someone has. Someone's life was shattered so that yours would be complete. Someone's life did go through difficulty so that yours might be made right. Someone did keep the law so that what the law demanded, you would receive. You would be declared as though you had kept the law perfectly. Christ is always the substitute. He's always the substitute in all these situations. And that's why he can declare us righteous. Because when you believe in him, he then gives you that very righteousness that he kept for you. That's why this whole thing is really a legal matter in many respects. And we don't brag, we don't lift our head high with our own pride, but in fact, we walk out and we say, thank you, Jesus, for having kept the law for me, forgiving me, because the wages of sin is death, and you paid that penalty, and you have forgiven me at the cross, and you rose again for our justification so that I might be declared righteous. That's theology. That's good theology. And don't think that fits in some seminary. That's putting feet to the gospel. That's this life. It's seeing myself just as God sees me. And as long as you keep trying to put the pieces together and thinking that this will do it, and you put a little glue on, and that will do it, and you put a little glue on, all you've got is a vase with lots of cracks and fissures in it. What you want is a vase that's been declared as having never been broken. And you hold up the light, and it's absolutely perfect. And all the different refractions and the different light colors are just reflected everywhere. Because that vase is Jesus. And when we receive him, we receive that righteousness. We're clothed in it. Forgiveness won't get you to heaven. You have to be forgiven and justified. And I hope you understand the difference between the two. Because I am going to ask you. It will change your life. Think about it. When you read the scriptures and you come across a difficult word, find out what it means. We are being sanctified. Daily we're having things chipped away, not so much being put back together, things being chipped away. We are being conformed to his image in this life. But as God sees me, he has declared me as his son, as righteous, as holy, as perfect, as complete in him. Because I'm in Christ, and I trust you are too. We have now been declared righteous, perfect in the eyes of God. If you'll grasp that, live that, get rid of your significance in every other thing that will only bring you misery at the end, because you'll eventually get it. You'll get that success, you'll get that money, you'll get that look, and you know again, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. It won't do it. God has got it so fixed in the human makeup that he knows it won't do it. He knows the only thing that will is an understanding of our completeness in Christ. And if you've never called upon Him to save you and you're trying to put your life together, it'll never work. Call upon Him this morning that you might be saved. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you've come in here today and you think that you can put the pieces together and stand before God as a self-made person or a good person or a righteous person, I remind you, there is no one good, not one. There is none righteous, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, not one. But now, Christ has come to set the captives free. As long as we are trying to earn that righteousness, we are a slave to that. And He's come to set us free. The whole irony and contradiction of the Christian life is that you give to get. You humble yourself to be exalted. You die to live. You become a slave to be set free. A slave of Christ. If you'll call upon Christ, He will give you everlasting life right now. As long as you keep trying to put the pieces back together, you'll stand before God as fractured and not whole. And only perfection can enter into His presence. Call upon Him right now that you might be saved. As believers, I would trust that today you would see your need not to fall back into the old way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? Didn't you start the Christian life by the very grace of God and hearing the gospel? Do you think you're now made perfect by trying to perform, by trying to do something, trying to get right with God when you can't? If you can look at anything other than Christ to get your significance in, then we truly don't believe this message. I would trust that you would see your position, your standing before a holy God. Father, thank you for this time to look at these powerful words of forgiveness and justification. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here today with a greater understanding of what exactly this means. And I would pray, Lord, that none would leave without trusting Christ. And Lord, I pray so much for the youth that are leaving now, and I pray that you'd bless them and change their lives, even with this very truth. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.